this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to begin a new book or letter or epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And I'll give you some background information before we get started regarding Philippi and how the church got started there. Philippi was not a really big city. It maybe had some 10,000 people or so who lived there, but it doesn't matter if the cities are big or small, they needed the light of the gospel to shine upon them so they could come to saving faith. And Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, and during that time we know for certain that a woman named Lydia and her family were saved, as well as the Philippian jailer and his family, besides others, of course. And you could read of Paul's visit to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 34, probably around 51 AD or so. Philippi was a Roman colony, and being a Roman colony, they enjoyed all the benefits of Rome. It was a good thing. That's what you wanted. You wanted to stay on the good side of Rome. There's a lot of perks involved with that. It was an important city in eastern Macedonia, northern Greece, and they had a lot of gold mines there. Soil was very rich. It was very fertile. And there was a main road from Rome to Asia, the Via Ignatia Way, which made it a strategically important city. We know that Paul's the author of this letter, probably written, or it was written from his imprisonment in Rome, probably around 61 AD, about 10 years after his first visit to Philippi and the establishment of the church there. And we saw that Ephesians, Philippians, also Colossians, Philemon were epistles or letters that were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. Yes, he was under house arrest at this time. He wasn't in this dungeon, but he was still chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he spent 2 years under house arrest awaiting to have an audience with Caesar to plead his case. He didn't know how it was going to come out. He was in jail for his faith in Christ, and he didn't know if Nero was going to let him go or not. So keep that in mind. And what's interesting, okay, he's in jail, right? This epistle or this letter has been known as the Epistle of Joy. I don't know about you, but you know, if I'm in prison, I don't consider that joyful, right? But Paul did. Waiting to stay in trial before Caesar, didn't know how it was going to turn out, and yet he's filled with joy. How could he have so much joy when he was in such a terrible place? I don't think, you know, the answer that I have for you is earth-shattering, but if we truly keep this focus, I think we would be filled with joy as well. What was his secret? Paul's mind was filled with Christ. His life was filled with Jesus. And the reason I can say that with such conviction is that in this first chapter alone, Paul uses Christ or Jesus Christ 17 times. And it means he speaks of Jesus more than once every two verses in this chapter. So where was his mind focused on? Where was his life focused upon? Jesus. Simple. And people today are focused, their lives are consumed with trying to be happy. And I think they put the cart in front of the horse, you might say. They're trying to fill that void and find happiness by buying the latest gadget, the newest car, maybe party hardy or whatever, that perfect job, and they're still not happy. We have books, we have seminars, counseling, and yet for most people, they can't attain happiness because of the situations that come their way. And in the end, they kind of come to the conclusion of Solomon. He was the preacher. Remember in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanities of vanity, says the preacher, vanities of vanity, all is vanity. It's emptiness. There's nothing to it. Here was the richest guy in the world. He had everything, and he said it's all empty outside of God. And yet Paul had that joy in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. And yet in this little four-chapter letter, some 104 verses, Paul uses the word joy four times, the word rejoice 8 times, and the word glad 2 times. The Epistle of Joy. I like that. Now, some may be thinking, you know, hey, wait a minute. That's great for Paul, but he doesn't know what I'm going through now. No one knows the trouble I'm in, you know, as the song goes. Well, Maybe we don't understand the trouble that Paul was in. He was in prison, like I said. He was chained to soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 2 years like this. Not ideal circumstances at all. And Paul's not rejoicing for all this that's happening to him. He's rejoicing in the Lord. And he's looking at the circumstances, as we'll see tonight. He's going, man, you know, God, you're in everything. Even in this situation that I'm in, you're right there with me, and you're making good come out of this very difficult situation. Because here's the thing, biblical joy is not based upon outward circumstances, but it's an inward reality that God is in control. And he's going to use the situations in our life for his glory and our growth. Now, these things just don't happen, you know, by random chance. The things that happen in our life are there for a purpose. Now, I can tell you with 100% certainty, if I was to plan out my life, there are lots of things I would never want to happen to me that have happened. I would just eliminate them. But I'd miss out what God was doing if I did that. You know, people say, if there were things that you can change in your life, what would you change? And my answer to them is nothing. And you know why? Because God used every single one of those situations in my life to help me to grow, to help me to trust in him more. Less of me, more of him. And that's important for our lives. David Hocking put it this way. He said, there is joy in the midst of trial when we understand God's purpose and realize what he's accomplishing in our lives. Absolutely. I mean, if you're struggling in this area, I hope this letter encourages you. It gets you focused back on the Lord, and that joy comes back. You know, last week, some of you met Melissa from Massachusetts. And here was this new believer. Oh, my gosh, how much joy. It was incredible. What happened with us? You lose that joy. Life gets tough. You miss out. God's in control. And I think we need to learn that. Now, it's interesting when, and this is the last point before we get to our text this evening, when you look at the letters to the Corinthians and Galatia or the Galatians, those were letters of correction because of the errors that had come into the church. They needed that. But Paul's letter to the Philippians is not like that. It's really filled with a lot of warmth and love for the people, for this church in Philippi. He had a close relationship with these believers. And you see that as you read through this letter, and we'll see that over the next several weeks as we go through Philippians. So this evening, let's pick up in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul wrote this letter to believers, brethren in Philippi, and he's in house arrest. We can read of that in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31, when he's waiting for this court appearance before Caesar. And both Paul and Timothy are greeting them, and notice, they say they're servants of Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, it's a bondservant, doulos is the Greek word. Free in Christ, set free from the bondage of death, sin and death, but they are freely submitting. We are freely submitting our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. We're the servant. He's our authority. And that's the idea here with this word doulos, bond slaves. Someone who is set free but wants to serve their master because they love him. And that's what God wants from us. He wants our service out of love, not out of some law or legalistic relationship. He wants it out of love. And Paul and his son in the faith, Timothy, freely surrendered their lives unto the Lord. And then they served others, and then they took care of themselves. They were last on the list, because that's what joy is all about. Joy is Jesus, others, and you. See how simple that is? It's easy to remember. Joy, Jesus, others, and you. But who's going to take care of me? God. Never forget that. I mean, as you reach out and minister to others, God will take care of you. He will refresh you. I share with you before, you know, when I was working outside the church and working here at the church full time as well, there were nights coming to Bible study or Sunday morning trying to get up. I was exhausted. I just wanted to sleep. But I knew what God had called upon my life. I got up, came to church. By the time I was done, I was more refreshed and energetic than when I got up in the morning, which doesn't make sense, but God has a way of taking care of us, and I like that. He does an amazing job. And Paul calls these people saints. Now, the idea with saints is someone who's been really set apart. Again, in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to be dead to be a saint, and you have to not only take care of people, but you have to have some miracles recorded. So then they would take a vote and see if you could be a saint. Well, first of all, Paul's not writing to dead people. He's writing to living people, saints. Well, how are we saints? Because of what God has done, not because of what we have done. He also speaks about church leadership. And again, this is kind of interesting. Bishops in the Greek means to look over or upon. It's an overseer. And it's synonymous with the term elder or pastor or shepherd. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I think he's speaking to pastors there, because there's only one shepherd, right? You have a flock of sheep, there's only one shepherd. You don't have multiple shepherds over the same flock. And that's the idea. So I think he's speaking of pastors there in Acts 20, 28. He doesn't, in elders is presbyteros in the Greek. And the elders dealt with the spiritual matters of the church. We see that in Acts 20, verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So all bishops, all pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors or shepherds of the flock. Well, then there are deacons. And the idea with a deacon is they take care of the physical matters of the church. Today we would say, well, they clean the church, cut the grass, do the snow removal, whatever. Those are deacons. They're taking care of the physical matters of the church. And we see that in Acts 6, as men are raised up to wait on tables and minister to the widows in the church. Those are deacons. Everything that God does is done decently, and it's done in order, and I like that. And then Paul mentions about grace and peace. Over and over in his letters, we see that. And it's always grace and peace. The Siamese twins of the New Testament, you might say. And the idea is you can never experience the peace of God until you first make peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's a gift of grace or unmerited favor. You cannot have peace until you first receive his grace. That's just the reality. And people try to do that, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Well, look at verse 3 here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, I don't know about you, but I'm in prison. I'm writing a letter about myself. You don't know how things are here. You know, the meals are horrible. These guards are... Paul's focused on others, not about what he's going through. I like that. And he's praying for these believers because these believers filled his heart with joy. He saw them working together, bring the gospel message to the lost. And I love what he says in verse 6. These are powerful words. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." How many of us have started a project and not finished it? Every single one of us, I'm sure we've done that, right? And there's the problem, because we tend to take that and bring it into our Christian life, and we tend to lose hope as we fall short of our goals with the Lord. Oh, I didn't pray. I didn't read the Bible this week. God doesn't love. I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. Well, you got to look at what the scriptures say, not how you feel. Paul has total confidence that the work of God that God started in the Philippians, their salvation, he's going to bring to completion their glorification. And what Paul says of the Philippian believers, he's also saying of us. In Colossians 3:4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I like that. He doesn't say, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, you might appear with him in glory." It just depends on how you do. No, it doesn't say it. It says, "You will appear with him." When God saves us, he does so completely, eternally. And you could take that to the bank. Here's the thing. Do you think it's too hard for God to complete the work he started in you? I know some of us think, oh, you don't know me. You don't know my background. You don't know what I've been involved with. Okay, he created the heavens and the earth. He knows the hairs on your head. He named all the billions upon billions of stars. He knows them all by name. Do you think he can save you? Think so. I like that. That gives me great hope. And it's not me living up to a certain standard. It's the work that God has finished. It is finished. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37 and 39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Do you really think God's in heaven going, you know, what happened to that Joe guy? I misplaced him somewhere. He knows, again, all the stars. He's named them, so he can find me. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that a great promise? What has he given to us? Eternal life. What does that mean? It means the work he's begun in us, he's going to complete, right? Eternal life. I like that. We're not going to perish. And we might, some of us have this concept that, you know, Jesus and Satan are equals. They're not. Satan, Lucifer, is a created being. It's not a battle. Jesus is Almighty God. And Jesus says, they're not going to snatch anyone out of my hand. Yeah, good luck with that one, trying to snatch us out of the hand of our Lord. No way. Romans 8, verses 37 and 39, Paul said, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall I be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Absolutely. And lastly, in Romans 8:30, Paul wrote, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Glorification is the final step of the sanctification process. And it happens when we go home to be with the Lord. What's interesting here is that Paul states this work, glorification, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is in the past tense. Well, it hasn't happened yet. None of us are glorified, right? We're still down here. How could he speak of it as being a past event? Because it's so certain that this is going to happen. There's no doubt. We are glorified. We are going to be with the Lord. Case closed. God's not going to lose us, and I really like that. F.B. Meyer, he was a 19th century commentator, put it like this. He says, "We go into the artist's studio and find there unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because the genius was not competent to complete the work, or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength, will complete." Absolutely. Don't disbelieve. believe what God's word says. He's going to finish what he started, and I'm thankful for that. And think about it. Our salvation, it's not a work that we started. He did. It's not a work that we finish. He finishes. And we can rest in that. I'm not confident, in myself. Because I know my frailties. I know I fail. But I'm confident in the Lord and the work he began in my life, he will finish. He's going to bring me home to glory one day. And that's the same is true for you if you've come to Christ. Simple as that. Great verse. I love it. Look at verse 7 here in Philippians 1. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of Paul for these believers in Philippi. Paul lived what he believed, and his love wasn't just empty words. These believers were in his thoughts and in his heart. The guy's in prison, and he's still thinking about others. In fact, John said in 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Wow, it's pretty heavy. See, Paul didn't see himself as being better than they were because they all received the same grace. And as he defended the gospel, so were the brethren in Philippi. Adam Clark paraphrased Paul's words here. I call God to witness that I have the strongest affection for you and that I love you with that same kind of tender concern with which Christ loved the world when he gave himself for it. Wow, that is the heart of a servant, the heart of a person who has given their life to Jesus. Look at verse 9 here in chapter 1 of Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is probably about 800 miles away from the people in Philippi. It's probably been 10 years since he first visited them. But look at his love for them. You know, it's not like they had cell phones and they could call each other or hop on the internet and communicate with each other and do, you know, chat, you know, whatever. Was it Snapchat? I don't even know what these things are anymore. But, you know, they couldn't communicate with each other except by letters that had to be carried. And yet his love is strong. And he wanted their love to grow. Why? Were they lacking? Well, when you're talking about agape love, we never reach that full potential. That agape love, that unconditional love that comes from God, I can honestly say, you know, you read 1 Corinthians about, you know, what love is all about. That's really a definition of agape love. I fall far short of that. I need that love to grow in me. Lord, fill me more and more with that love for people. I don't want my heart to become hard and cold towards people. And he wants their love to grow, to super abound or excel in knowledge. He wanted maturity, discernment, being able to judge things correctly. And again, that word knowledge is just not like head knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes from God's word and applying that to our lives, living what God desires of us. You see, it's one thing to understand the doctrines of the Christian faith, but without living them, it's no practical value. And then Paul speaks of discernment. And wow, is this lacking today in the church? This word carries with it the idea of being able to discern right from wrong, not because of some standards we've set, because that's what God has shown us in his word. That's the bottom line. I don't know if you've encountered this over the years, I have. You know, you expose a false teaching to someone, you tell them about a false teacher and what they're teaching, and they get mad at you. That's so unloving. You need to repent. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. You shouldn't say things like that about them. No, you know, exposing false teachers and false doctrine is not unloving. But not doing that shows you don't love the person. To confront their sin? No. In fact, it's embraced many times. You know, I had a guy who he was just sharing some stuff that he was digging into in the scriptures, and it wasn't exactly correct. And the wonderful thing, the blessing to me, was that he was willing to listen and see what the scriptures had to say, and he accepted it. He saw what God's word had to say, not how he felt or what someone else was saying, but what God's word said, and he took God's word to be the truth. I like that. But, you know, today in the church, we have this sloppy agape, okay? This sloppy love. I know it's kind of silly, but it drives home the point. Where we just accept everything, that nothing is wrong. And you hear people say, well, we want to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. Well, here's the thing. If I say that I am for the family, the standard that God has set, one man to one woman, what am I against? You already know. So either way, if I tell you what I'm against or what I'm for, you're going to know both of them, right? In Corinth, they had a problem because they used this sloppy agape as a justification for allowing sin into the church. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, this is what Paul wrote. He said, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, you're allowing this sin into the church, and you're saying, oh, look at how wonderful we are. We accept this. Let's put that into our day today. Look at the churches that are accepting LGBTQ, whatever other letter they're going to put in there. And they're proud of it. Look at the churches that are accepting abortion, and they're proud of it, and they're praying for the abortion clinics to continue on. That's sloppy agape. That's not what God is saying. And I don't care how people feel about things. My only concern is what God has to say. Because my feelings could be way off. God is never off. So sin, false teachers, false doctrine needs to be dealt with. We have to have the knowledge of God's word, and we have to be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong, bringing everything into the light of God's word. And the way to grow in love and grow in the Lord is by being in his word. Paul said all scripture in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, it's given what? Because it's profitable to us. It helps us to grow. Well, here in Philippians, Paul also says we need to be sincere. And in the Greek, it speaks of being judged by sunlight, tested as genuine. And here's the idea. You know, you're a stone worker, and you're making this beautiful statue, and you've carved it. You're almost done. You're just finishing up little touches to the nose, and you hit that with the chisel. There goes the nose. Now what are you going to do? Well, take a little bit of wax, fill in all the cracks, and you can make it look like there's nothing wrong with it. And you put it in your little shop and you sell it. Someone buys it. They put it out in their yard, this beautiful statue in the sun. You know what happens when it's hot out? What happens to wax? It melts. The nose comes off. Paul's saying we need to be sincere. Don't fake things. You got to be real. Okay? That is so, so important in our lives. When our actions are held up to the light of the Son of God, his word, are there cracks in it? something we have to evaluate probably on a daily basis. You know, Paul said in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, God's not surprised what's in our heart. We are. And as we're reading His Word and He shows us things, we're like, wow, I didn't see that. Thank you, Lord, because I need to get rid of that. That's the way to respond. But many times we fight against it. God knows what He's talking about. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is so important. And I think the more we know Him, the more we love Him. I mean, think about when you first got saved. I mean, you thought you were a pretty good person. You know you couldn't make it to heaven without Christ, but you thought you were pretty good. Well, now here you are, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the road. I don't know about you, but I feel worse. I see myself, how do I even stand before a holy, righteous God? I can't, except for the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into my life by faith. That's the only way I can stand before a holy and righteous God. I know who I am. This flesh is nature is horrible, and I have to deal with it on a daily basis. I have to drag it out of bed. And as I get older, it's a lot harder to drag, but I still do. And once that day begins, I got to deal with that flesh. Someone cuts you off the road. Look out. You got to deal with it. And how do we bear fruit in our lives, guys? It's simple. You abide in the giver and sustainer of life, Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you have any like apple trees in your yard, but have you ever seen an apple tree going, gotta produce fruit, gotta produce fruit? It's kind of silly. Of course you don't. What happens? It produces fruit. Why? It's an apple tree. If we're in Christ, naturally, we're going to produce fruit because we're Christians. I hope that makes sense. You know, Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And we will produce fruit as we're in Christ. It's just natural. And we do all this to the glory and praise of God, Paul says in verse 11 here. It's all to the glory and praise of God. Well, look at verse 12, Philippians 1. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is how you keep your circumstances from stealing your joy. You hold on to the sovereignty of God. He is in complete control of every situation. So whatever circumstances you find yourself in, it's not a problem. It's an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. And that's what we see here with Paul. He doesn't complain, you know, I don't know why I'm in prison. I'm serving God and this is what happens to me. No, he says, man, this is great. People are getting saved. Pretty impressive. The word furtherance there in the Greek speaks of advancement, progress, like of an army or expedition. And he lists two ways this happened to prove his point to the Philippians, who could be discouraged with Paul being in prison. Two reasons. The whole palace guard has taken notice of Paul and his faith. They're getting saved. You know, what an opportunity Paul had. He was a prisoner, right? Yes, he was under house arrest, but they're not going to just let a prisoner alone. They're going to guard him because most people in that day would flee. They'd run away if no one was guarding them. So Paul was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This chain was about 18 inches long, never alone now. Every 6 hours, a new soldier would replace the old one. So imagine the soldiers Paul got to share his faith with in those 2 years. Wow. Can you imagine these soldiers? Okay, you get Paul. Oh, come on. I get Paul. What are you kidding me? All he talks about is Jesus. I got to listen to that for 6 hours. And they started getting saved. Why? Because Paul loved them. I'm sure Paul said, hey, is there anything I can pray for you about? How's your family doing? And I'm sure, can you imagine Paul's prayer? Oh, Lord, you see this man here, and you know some of the struggles he's going through. Just open his eyes. Help him to come to saving faith. What a witness. I'm sure at first they wanted to run away, but they couldn't because they were chained to Paul, right? Paul was the prisoner, but really these soldiers were. But can you imagine as they started getting saved? I'm sure, hey, I'll take Paul because I want to know more about this Jesus. There's a man of faith. I like that. Also, this encouraged other believers in Rome. They saw what was going on with Paul. You know, he could have visitors. Brethren could visit him. And they saw people getting saved. These soldiers that were guarding Paul were getting saved. And it encouraged them. Look, chains can't even hold the gospel message. We need to understand that because we are sometimes put in some very, very difficult situations and we wonder why. God has a reason. Don't fight it. I'll give you this example because this is an amazing one. I'm sure many of you have heard of John Bunyan. He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan's preaching was so powerful. It was so popular, but it was so unacceptable to the leaders in the 17th century Church of England that he was put in jail. They wanted to silence this guy. Well, he began to preach in the jail courtyard. And he not only had a large audience of prisoners, but hundreds of the citizens of Bedford and the surrounding area came to the prison daily to stand outside to hear him expound on the scripture. Can you imagine that? So now they placed him deep inside the jail and they forbid him to preach. And you think, oh, God, what are you doing, right? In the silence of that inside jail cell, he spoke the loudest, more than anyone could imagine, because it was during that time he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And for several centuries, it was the most widely read and translated book in the world after the Bible. They tried to stop his preaching for a few years, but they couldn't stop his ministry, right? It provided an opportunity for it to be extended from deep within a jail in the small town of Bedford to the ends of the earth. Look at the Apostle John. They exiled him to the island of Patmos, right? A barren, rocky, God-forsaken place. Prison. And what happened on the island of Patmos? The revelation of Jesus Christ was given to him. Wow. God always works. Sometimes in the strangest ways you would never think possible. And he does. That's our God. He takes what seems like a disaster, like no fruit can be born from it, and he brings forth much fruit. And we need to remember that. It's really important for us. Look at verse 15 here in Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, tragically, you know, we saw when we were going through Corinthians that not everyone in Corinth really liked Paul. And the same is true here. There were some who liked Paul being in prison, and they wanted to surpass what Paul was doing. Well, yeah, that was bad motives on their part, absolutely. It was selfish ambition. But there were also those that preached the gospel out of love, not looking to exalt themselves, but to build up the kingdom of God, to point people to Jesus. And for these others that didn't have the right motives, it wasn't a false gospel they were bringing. It was just their motives were wrong. And Paul said, you know what? I don't care about your motives. You're bringing the gospel message. Do what you have to do. I like that. It wasn't about Paul. It was about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, Paul obviously put his faith in the Lord. He knew he could do all things through Christ who would strengthen him. He sought the empowerment of the Spirit of God to move his life along the way that God wanted to go. And then Paul says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, please don't come to the conclusion that that's a fatalistic attitude for Paul. Paul obviously knew God was in control. Yeah, he was going to have to go before Nero. It didn't look good. But he knew the Philippians were praying for him. He knew God was in control. And so whatever happened, he was going to rest in the Lord. You know, one writer put it this way in regard to Paul's life. My body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. Yeah, in death or in life. Whatever happens. Well, verse 21 says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You know, Paul knew that to be absent from the body, he would be present with the Lord. He spoke of that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And he loved the one he gave his life for, and he knew he would be with him one day forever. And here was the dilemma, to remain on earth and minister to the brethren or minister to the lost, the things of God, or to be with the Lord. Yeah, his desire was to be with Jesus. But he also knew God was in control. And Lord, if you want me to be here with these people, it'll be more fruitful, be able to minister more, whatever you want, I'm ready for it. Well, Paul was released after he met with Nero this time. But he goes home for a little bit, and then he gets rearrested, and Nero puts him to death for his faith. And you know, think about this. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a pretty good perspective to have. What do we say? For to me to live is money. Or for to me to live is, you know, a new car. Or for to me to live is that promotion. That wasn't Paul. He knew these earthly things would all pass away. They were meaningless. You can't take any of these things with you. But boy, for him to live is Christ, to die is to gain, because he's going to be with his Lord and Savior. You know, for the Christian, death is just moving day. We're moving from this earthly tent, this physical body, to a new one. Our spirit and soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. And Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us, a mansion for us. A new place for our spirit and soul to dwell in that's never going to fade away. It's never going to be sick. It's eternal. You know, I like what Jim Elliot said. He was martyred for his faith at a very young age. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Absolutely. And I realize, you know, people don't like to talk about death, but everyone's going to experience it in their lifetime. And we need to have a correct perspective of what this is all about. Look at life and look at what happens as a Christian in death. Remaining here, it's a temporary residence. You know, the Bible says it's a tent. Departing to be with Christ, a permanent abode, a mansion. Here, suffering mixed with joy, joy unmixed with suffering with the Lord. Suffering for a little while, yeah, here on earth we do. Joy forevermore with the Lord. Being absent from the Lord, here on earth, being at home with the Lord. Here we have the fight, in heaven it's the feast. And here at Calvary Chapel, we are preparing for that feast as, you know, we love to eat here, I don't know. On earth, there's the realm of sin, but in heaven, there's the complete deliverance from sin. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Wow. Look at verse 27 here in Philippians 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Greek word that Paul uses for conduct carries with it the idea is to behave as a citizen. You know, Philippi, like I said, was a Roman colony. They enjoyed all the benefits of Rome. And the people were not only proud of this, but they also obeyed all the rules of Rome. Why? Because they didn't want to lose this freedom. They didn't want to lose their status with Rome. And Paul is calling the Philippian believers to a higher standard, because they're citizens of heaven and they should walk according to that high calling by which they've been called. He wants them to live as faithful citizens of heaven according to God's word. You know, think about this. One of the greatest testimonies we have to a lost world is our integrity, that what we believe has impacted our lives in such a way that it's manifested in the things we do and what things we say. You can turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a minute, in chapter 1, a couple books over. In chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 5, because these are young believers in the Lord. And listen to how they behaved. Starting in verse 5, we're told this of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wow. Their lives were a witness of their love for the Lord. And they not only encouraged other believers, but unbelievers saw the change in their lives. When people look at us, what do they see? And people go, oh, you know, you just got to bring the gospel message to them. But sometimes, and I realize people come against this. They don't like me saying this. But sometimes we speak the loudest with how we live out our faith, what people are seeing. That gives you an opportunity to share how you are living. And that was these believers in Thessalonica. Wow, powerful. And Paul calls these guys here in Philippi, whether he's there or not, live for the Lord. You know, I'm keeping an eye on you guys. I'm listening to what's going on there in Philippi. That's accountability. You think, well, come on, the Holy Spirit's the one who guides us. You know, we keep each other accountable, don't we? The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. That is so important. I see people who isolate themselves and they get off on their own, and they get into such bizarre stuff. No, we need each other so we can correct each other. That's what it's about. You know, we need that accountability. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We're all accountable, obviously to the Lord, but then to each other. We're one spirit, the Spirit of God, Paul says. We're one mind. We have the mind of Christ, and we're striving together. Two Greek words that are used here, son and athaleo. And it speaks of kind of a competing in a contest, like a sporting event. We get our English word athlete or athletics. And the idea is we're a team working together for a common goal, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing the kingdom of God grow. We're all working together. We give it our all. You know, in heaven, there's not going to be the spot for Calvary Chapel and this church over here and that church over there. It's the body of Christ. We're all together. Yes, we're part of the body of Christ here, but yeah, we're working for the kingdom of God. The other church down the street, they're working for the kingdom of God. They're working for the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. It's not about us. I don't know if you guys remember Randy Moss. He used to play for the Minnesota Vikings. I know it was a few years back, but he played football on a team. But if you watch what he was doing, he didn't always run the routes that he was supposed to. Why? Well, he wasn't going to get the ball. So he just did it half-heartedly. Well, if you run a route like that, no one's going to follow you, right? Sometimes he walked off the field before the game was over while the rest of the team was still playing. Sometimes he didn't even know what play was being run. And you could see that. He's like, where are you going? The outcome of that was it affected the whole team. Not just Randy Moss. And I think that's Paul's point here. We're working together as Christians for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. It's not about me individually. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's about the bigger picture. The kingdom of God. We want to see people come into the kingdom of God. That's our heart's desire. I mean, that's why we one of the reasons we have the radio station, not only so people can grow in the Lord by hearing the teaching on there, but so they can come to the faith. And there's more people who listen to the radio station that come here to the church. Praise God for that. That's what it's about. Love to hear that. That's one those great joys to be able to hear something like that, that people are getting fed. Well, verse 28 here in Philippians 1, we're told, and not in any way terrified by your adversities, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul says, I want you guys to remain focused. Don't be terrified. Don't be startled by the enemy. He uses a Greek word that really kind of gives us the idea of an uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. Now think about it. You got these big horses, they could be startled by something as small as a bee, right? And they could just go crazy. And Paul says, guys, don't be startled like that. Stay focused. Don't be taken off course. Don't just go crazy. And again, remember, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think we need to understand that. Don't be startled by what comes our way, the things that are happening in this nation and in the world. God has warned us ahead of time, and he wants us to walk accordingly, shining the light of Jesus Christ in this dark world. People go, oh, but look at this world. It's getting so bad. It's getting so dark. It's horrible out there. When a room in your house is pitch black, what happens when you turn on the light? The whole room lights up. Now, if it's a sunny morning and you got all the blinds open and you turn on the light, there's not much of a change, right? Just a little bit. But when it's really dark and you turn on the lights, look out. Why do you think people are going so crazy today for what we stand for? Because we turn on our lights and we're shining brightly and it exposes the darkness and they don't like it. I mean, who in their right mind would not want to stand up for the unborn child? I mean, think about that. No, let's just murder them in the womb. That's crazy. So we turn on the lights and everyone goes crazy. We need to shine brightly in the days we're living in. And it is a battle. And, you know, as you take a firm stand against the enemy is not going to like it. And that's where the test of faith comes in. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Because those that aren't in Christ are going to be punished. They're going to receive the wrath of God. And we don't want that. I don't care if it's our worst enemy. We don't want anyone going to hell. So our passion should be to bring the gospel message. But understand, you're going to pay for it. In Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, when the church got started, there was so much persecution. Now today, as the church age is closing out, the persecution is increasing. I told you before, there are more Christians being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ in our day than at any other time in church history. You just don't read about or see it in the news. You don't read about it in the newspapers because they don't care. But it's happening. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You really don't hear about that taught too often today. You know, we hear about the good life. Everything's going to be great. But you don't hear about the suffering. That's the reality. You know, people today, they would look at Paul and go, man, he must be doing something wrong. The guy's been shipwrecked like three times, scourging here. He's been stoned, you know. They threw stones at him and he died. Over and over. Beaten. No, he says, this is how I live. I live serving Christ, and these are the effects of serving Jesus Christ. And he's sovereign, and he's in control, and I'm just going to rest in that. I'm willing to suffer for his sake. I think that, again, that message is not something that's taught in the church much today, and people are surprised when difficult times come. Some people will say, well, you know, the reason that you're going through such a difficult time is because you just don't have enough faith. My response is, well, I guess Paul didn't either, because he sure suffered a lot. I read in Hebrews chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith section. I read about them. They suffered pretty good. So they must not have had a lot of faith. And yet it does talk about their faith. It's the hall of faith, right? So either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong. Guess what? The Bible's right, they're wrong. Simple. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that no one should be taken or shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are appointed to this. Wow. And that's what Paul's saying here in Philippians. Basically, brothers and sisters in the Lord, for you and for me, the battle's on. Don't lose heart, but let us do something great for the Lord, no matter what comes our way. He's encouraging them. Why? Because, you know, when you're facing persecution, you need that encouragement. When you're facing suffering, you need someone to come alongside you to just encourage you to keep going on. It's a time to stand up and fight for the faith that's been entrusted to us. Now, I remember when I was running cross country, high school cross country, and, you know, I don't know if this was legal or not, but my coach would run with me, yelling at me to go faster. See that guy up there? Get him! What was he doing? I was dying, suffering, okay? And he's telling me, run faster! Catch that guy in front of you! You know what happened? I ran after that guy. Why? Because he encouraged me. And that's what we do. We encourage each other to go farther, stronger, faster, whatever it may be. That we don't give in. And I think, you know, for Christians in this country, I think many just have closed their eyes to the things that are going on around them. And they either don't seem to care or they're so focused on self that they're missing what's going on. I look at our freedom in this country and I see it dwindling, coming to an end. I mean, think about just Facebook. They have the Facebook police. You don't post something that they... Or you post something they don't like, you go to Facebook jail. You won't be able to post anything. Why are they deciding that? I thought this was a free medium. If you put something that is violent or something, I understand that, vulgar, obscene, that's different. But if I post something about my faith, why is that wrong? Why am I put in Facebook jail? So things are changing. You know, 1984 with Big Brother, right? It's here. I'll just share this quickly with you. We're told this: before I speak about the ominous trends in America to curtail freedom of speech, let me tell you about Dr. Charles H. McVitie, president of Canada Christian College in Toronto, whose television program was removed from the air because he had the gall to preach against homosexuality. Later, he was allowed back on television, but now he has to submit his program to the Canadian Broadcast Standard Council every Wednesday for a review by the censors on Thursday, and then, if approved, can be broadcast on Sunday. As far as I know, this panel does not rule on programs that are immoral or violent, just on those that dare to be politically incorrect, such as a minister who believes the Bible and therefore opposes same-sex marriage. Isn't that interesting? Closer to home in our great United States, hate speech laws and recent court rulings seek to restrict our right to believe, preach, and practice one's religious convictions. Hate speech, someone said, is simply whatever the leftists among us hate to hear. It's true. The supposed line of separation between church and state means that God must stay on his side of the line in our country's education, politics, law, science, and workplaces. Beware if you live out your religion in the so-called public square, because you just might find yourself slapped with a lawsuit. The whole idea of separation of church and state, guys, is not in the Constitution. Nowhere in the Constitution, okay? It's dealing with a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Bradbury Baptist Church. Their concern was that Thomas Jefferson was going to make a Baptist group the state religion. And Thomas Jefferson wrote back that there needs to be a separation between the state and the church, and that wall must be high and impregnable. The state is not to be involved in the affairs of the church, but the church is to be involved in the affairs of the state. And the Supreme Court heard many cases regarding this. And every time reading Thomas Jefferson's letter, they concluded that the church has every right to be involved in the affairs of the state. Until one year, they didn't read the entire letter, but just a part of it that talked about separation of the church and the state. And they ruled against it and said the church has no business to be involved in the state. You see how they changed it? People, you ask people today, does the Constitution speak of a separation of church and state? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it doesn't. Absolutely. And I'll go quickly here. Here is the irony. The censors, the radicals who are all too ready to deny freedom to those who disagree with them, are perceived in our culture as tolerant. And we who want to express our views are viewed as intolerant. In other words, the philosophy of the left is preach tolerance but practice inflexible intolerance to anyone who has the courage to express a different point of view. Here is one example. Angela McCaskill was suspended as administrator from Gallaudet University for signing a petition to put Maryland's same-sex legislation on a November ballot. In other words, even an innocuous act such as allowing the electorate to decide the question of same-sex marriage is enough for one to be suspended. Incredibly, the university justified its decision because of its view of tolerance. What they were saying was, we exercise tolerance by censoring anyone who does not agree with our point of view. It's exactly what they're saying. The loss of our freedoms can take unusual twists. The lawsuit Christian Legal Society versus Martinez arose when Hastings University insisted that the Christian Legal Society could not require its leaders to adhere to a certain set of beliefs and behaviors, but it had to be open to all students without discrimination. This means, among other things, that an atheist could become president of the Christian Legal Society on campus. This action on part of the university is a denial of freedom of association and the free exercise of religion. The notion that student groups at the university can have no religious, political, or moral requirements for leadership defies common sense and defeats the very purpose of such groups. You know what this reminds me of? Communism. You don't have the right to believe what you want to believe. We will tell you what you can believe. That's pretty scary when it's in our nation, guys. And I'll tell you what, socialism is at the forefront in our nation. how should we respond to all this? Paul said in Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." And I'll just close with this. Speaking of joy, there's a principal named Rainey, of whom a child once remarked that she believed he went to heaven every night because he was so happy every day, and once used a fine metaphor about a Christian's joy. And this is what he said. He said, "Joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart where the king is in residence there." And that's what I'll leave you with. Who's on the throne of your heart? Because you can tell by the flag that's being flown over your life. And I pray that it's a flag filled with joy, that your life is filled with joy, that you rejoice in the Lord and the work he's doing, no matter what the situation you can find yourself in, as Paul did. People are watching. Do you have that joy of the Lord? And then if not, get focused back on him, because he'll give you that joy. It's unbelievable. And he's so amazing. He doesn't withhold anything. He gives us exactly what we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening and just getting into the book of Philippians and seeing this epistle of joy and how Paul, even though he's in prison, Lord, chained to soldiers all the time, he's filled with joy. He loves you so much. And his joy was not based on the outward situations, but the inward reality. And then he saw your hand upon his life, that no matter where, what situation he was in, you were working. And thus, no one could rob him of that joy. Thank you, Lord. May we understand that and apply those things to our lives. May that joy overflow and touch the lives of others. Thank you, Lord, for being our God and loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.